16:2 in the Pew Bible, John 18, verses 28 to 38. This is God's word. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With this he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your amazing grace. And Lord, we know that grace is inextricably linked to Christ. So we pray this morning, Lord, you would open up our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from this passage of Scripture. Incline our hearts, Lord, that we might see, hear, embrace, rejoice, Lord, in your wonderful grace. Pray that you bless this time. I pray, Father in heaven, that you would fill me with your Spirit. Help me preach, Lord, not my own ideas and concepts, Lord, but help me be faithful and true to the text. Help me make much of you. I pray that you'd fill each one here, Lord, with your Spirit, that they might hear and understand and know and grow. Lord, we just ask that you'd bless this time. And we pray this, Lord, that you'd be glorified. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Jesus has been arrested and is facing charges of claiming to be the King of the Jews, claiming to be the Son of God. And the problem, of course, is that there's nothing wrong with these claims, for he is the King of the Jews, and he is the eternal Son of God. He ought to have been worshipped and obeyed, not brought up on charges with the demand of his being executed. Our text this morning deals with the first phase of Christ's civil trial, trial by the Roman government. Last week we mentioned that Christ's trials can be divided up into six phases. First, three phases of a religious trial by the Jews. John uses the Jews, the Jews, the Jews. And many times in this gospel, when he uses those words, he means the Jewish leadership. And so there's three phases to the trial by the Jewish leadership, and that's followed by three civil phases of trial. Now, before we look at the text, I'd like to look at some, if you will, technical facts about how Christ's trial is recorded by John in this gospel. In chapter 18, verses 12 to 27, we have the first two phases of the religious trial. First, before Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the official high priest, and then before Caiaphas. So John gives us those first two phases, but no details, actually, of Christ's trial before Caiaphas, only that Christ was sent to Caiaphas bound. And the other Gospels, of course, are very helpful there in the trial before Caiaphas. The third phase of Christ's religious trial is omitted by John. He doesn't include that. That's recorded in the other three Gospels, and that trial took place after sunrise the next morning. That trial was to confirm the decision to bring Christ to the Roman authorities for execution. That trial was with the full Sanhedrin before Caiaphas. The decision was made to find Christ guilty and bring him before Roman authorities. Then comes, after those three phases, the civil trial, and three phases of the civil trial, which John records in our text, phase one. They bring Christ before Pilate. Now, Pilate then sends Christ to Herod, something that John omits and only Luke records. And John picks up Christ's second appearance before Pilate in verse 39. You read 38, you read 39. It sounds like they're taking place right at the same time, but there's a gap between those where Jesus is sent to Herod and now he's back before Pilate. We must understand John is not concerned with every detail of these trials. You can't read John's gospel as like a biographical sketch of the life of Christ. In fact, when you get to chapter 12 of John's gospel, from chapter 12 of John's gospel to chapter 20 of John's gospel, that's essentially 1 week. All of that is 1 week of Christ's life. John is concerned about showing us Christ's glory. And here in the trials, he wants to show us Christ's glory even as he faces execution. John makes it clear in his gospel, Jesus is the incarnate Word of God. He's come to show us the truth about who he is, the truth about who we are, and certainly the truth about God. Notice verse 37 of our text, where Jesus says, I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. We must remember that these Jewish leaders had counseled together way before this trial and had determined to put Christ to death. If you'll just look back with me at John chapter 11, John chapter 11, after the resurrection of Lazarus, in verse number 53 of John 11, it says, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. This is not about being fair This is not about being just. This is about, for the Jewish leaders, making sure Christ gets executed. Even before that, if you go to John chapter 5, look back at John chapter 5. And in John chapter 5, verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, Jesus was breaking the Sabbath in their eyes by doing the horrific thing of healing people. He's healing people. They want to put him to death because he's healing people on the Sabbath. And then John says in John 18, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Please understand, theologically speaking, as the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, Jesus is God in essence. There's one God. Jesus is that one God. Father's that one God too, and the Spirit's that one God. And if you say, well, I don't understand that, welcome to the club. But that's what the scriptures teach. One God in three persons. Look at John 7, John chapter 7. And verse number 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So we have to understand, whenever you see the Jews, these are the people that want him dead. They're interested in maintaining their own religious authority and prestige. They don't want anything to interrupt that. They're not interested in truth. And had they been interested in truth, they'd be worshiping him, not putting him on trial. Previously, in John's Gospel, in chapter 8, verses 42 to 47, listen to what Jesus said to them. If God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why don't you believe me? And then Jesus says, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. And again, back in our text in John 18, verse 38, notice that Jesus says, or verse number 37, rather, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. So we want to notice as we go through these verses, there's this great, it's already happened in the religious trials, there's this great disregard for truth. We're going to see it now continually in the religious leaders and from Pilate as well. The title of the message, I titled it, A Trial Where Truth is Irrelevant. And of course, truth is not irrelevant. Truth is of utmost importance. And the Word of God is absolute truth. And the Word of God contains the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation. But wicked people disregard it. So when we talk about this disregard for truth, when we speak here of truth, we don't mean truth like common table salt is made up of sodium and chlorine. We don't mean truth like today's Sunday. We don't mean truth like the capital of Massachusetts is Seekonk. I mean Boston. When we're talking about truth, we mean the great truths that the scriptures were written to reveal. Jesus is God who takes on himself a human nature. Jesus is God the Son, reveals the glory of the Father to us. No man comes to the Father but through the Son. The truth that Jesus came to give abundant, eternal life to all who believe upon him. The truth that if one dies without faith in Christ, they perish eternally. The truth that Jesus is, as John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God who will take away sin. And the truth that he'll do it by his death on the cross in the sinner's place. The truth that Jesus is eternal and Jesus is going to set up a kingdom that lasts forever. He gives eternal life and eternal joy to those who come to him. The truth that those who know him are liberated from the bondage of sin and become children of God. And so we see the religious leaders and the Roman governor Pilate were in the presence of the one who could teach them all of those things and save their soul from destruction. But getting to the truth was not on their minds nor in their hearts. So in the first phase of the civil trial, we want to see it's marked by three elements. Number one, self-righteous religion. We see the sinfully blind. Verse 28, then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. So they bring Jesus to the governor's headquarters. I think the King James says the hall of judgment. Literally, you could transliterate the Greek to the word praetorium. It's from Latin. And it refers to the governor's palace. I think that's how the NIV puts it. The ESV says headquarters, the governor's headquarters. So they're now bringing Jesus to the governor. It's the early morning hours, what we would call Good Friday morning. The idea is to have Jesus executed quickly before the crowds gathered in Jerusalem would be aware of what was happening. The Jewish leaders, it says, don't enter the headquarters to avoid ceremonial defilement so that they could eat the Passover. Now, the technical problem here is that if this is the morning after the Last Supper, how can these Jewish leaders have not eaten the Passover, since it's clear from the Gospels that the supper Christ had with his disciples the night before this, the supper he's already had, was the Passover meal. So how is it that they don't go into the governor's headquarters, John says, so they wouldn't be defiled, but so that they could eat the Passover? Well, some scholars have put forth an answer that has apparently some historical validity. The Galilean Jews, such as Jesus and his disciples, reckoned a day differently than the Judean Jews. So during Christ's time, there are actually two celebrations of the actual Passover meal, and they were a day apart from each other. So the Galilean Jews would eat it on Thursday evening, and the Judean Jews would eat it on Friday. Now, if that's the case, then when Jesus hung on the cross, The Passover lambs for the Judean Passover were actually being slain at the time Jesus was being slain on the cross. Another possibility when it says they'd not be defiled but could eat the Passover is simply that the word Passover there can include the entire feast of unleavened bread, which lasted 7 days, an entire week. So John's not specifically speaking here of the actual Passover meal. In any event, whatever the reason they're not defiling themselves so they can eat the Passover, the focus John has, he say, why did he mention that? Well, think about that. It's a glaring pointing out of their self-righteous religion and their being sinfully blind. They're strict observers here of their own religious laws, but they have no qualms about murdering the Son of God and manipulating the judicial system. They're kind of like, okay, now, let's not be careful to enter into a Gentile dwelling place because we need to stay ceremonially clean while we plot the execution of God's Son. Let's keep ourselves clean while we do this. There's this glaring, self-righteous, sinfully blind pointing to in this text of these Jewish leaders. And it reminds us once again of the depravity of man and the blindness of man. Because they don't see this at all. They want to be ceremonially clean and put the Son of God to death at the same time. We can also be reminded of Christ's grace to us. The very Son of God they're seeking to execute is going to the cross for sinners like us. The cross is for the ungodly. Christ came to call sinners to repentance. And only as we understand that aspect of the cross and keep it in our focus, only if we understand in our lives Jesus died for us when we were ungodly. Jesus came to call us to repentance. As we understand that, we'll avoid the pride and self-righteousness we see in this passage. We see self-righteous religion, sinfully blind spiritual leaders. And the second thing we see in this passage is deceitful manipulation. Their smug wickedness in verses 29 to 32. So they bring him to the palace, and Pilate comes outside. Pilate is the Roman governor of Judea. Judea was a Roman imperial province ruled by a governor appointed by the emperor himself. And Pilate, by the way, didn't live in Jerusalem. He lived in Caesarea, but he stayed in Jerusalem during Jewish feast days. He was there to maintain order. So they go to his headquarters in Jerusalem, and he goes outside of his headquarters because they won't come in, and he asks them what charges, what accusation are they bringing against Christ. Now, the word there in the Greek is a legal term, a technical term. When Pilate says that, he's basically saying, okay, we're going to have a legal inquiry into this matter. So you've got to tell me what the charges are. And so now here's the problem for the Jewish leaders. They're not interested in a trial. They're interested in an execution by the state. And Pilate's not ignorant of the situation, for Roman soldiers accompanied the temple guard and Judas Iscariot and the leaders in Jesus' arrest. So Pilate must have had to give them or cooperate with that. But the Jews don't have any real evidence that Christ is a threat to Rome. They don't want a trial. They want to say, just rubber stamp this. We've condemned him. Rubber stamp this and send them to the executioners. But Pilate says, what do you bring against them? What charges do you bring against this man? And that's why the dialogue here between Pilate and the religious leaders is a terse dialogue. There's a tension there. Because all they want to do is manipulate Pilate to carry out the execution. And so they answer in verse number 30, if he weren't doing evil, we wouldn't deliver him to you. The King James uses the word malefactor, which means an evildoer. And by the way, it's a perfect tense, doing evil, indicating he's been doing evil continually. That's his life. That's what his ministry is, a ministry of evil. They're being evasive, not having any real evidence of evil doing. And they're basically saying to Pilate, just believe us. This is a bad man. He needs to die. We wouldn't bring him to you if he weren't. Imagine that. Jesus, an evil man, healed the sick, raised the dead, rebuked false religion, proclaimed the truth, preached the gospel, showed people the glory and greatness of God, was going to the cross for the sins of the world. He never did anything wrong. He always did the will of the Father perfectly. And so Pilate basically says in verse number 31, if you're not going to give me evidence, he says, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. Hey, you can try him yourself then. You know, if you don't have charges against him, take him yourself, try him yourself. And we notice in verse number 31, the Jews acknowledge that it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. They're not seeking any kind of punishment. They're seeking execution. And by the way, the historical evidence supporting that fact is strong. That the Jews at this particular time, and I believe in history it gets changed a little bit, but at this particular time, they can't put people to death. Now, there may be some exceptions to the restriction Rome put on them, but basically that's the case here. And so John explains in verse number 32, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. In other words, Jesus had prophesied a Roman execution, not a stoning to death. If the Jews did execute him, they'd stone him to death. But if the Romans executed him, they'd crucify him. And of course, Jesus had previously said, if I be lifted up, which is a reference to crucifixion. So these men, these Jewish leaders, lie, accuse Jesus falsely, say he's evil, he's done evil continually. They show the depth of their wickedness again, no interest in the truth. They're not concerned about their malice, they're not concerned about their deceitfulness. They're just smug in their wicked. Want to pull one over on Pilate, if you will. Just execute him. And we have to realize that all of us are born children of wrath with hearts that also are deceitful. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We have a gracious God who saves deceitful and wicked sinners by his amazing grace. We must praise God that he opened up our eyes so that we could see the light of the glorious gospel. But here we see self-righteous religion, deceitful manipulation, and now we come to Pilate and we see arrogant cynicism. If the leaders are sinfully blind and smugly wicked, Pilate is scornfully proud. Verse 33 marks the beginning of his interrogation of Jesus. He goes back in. He went out to talk to them. He goes back in, calls Jesus, and he says to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And by the way, in every gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, that's the first question Pilate asks. And in John's construction of the question, "you" is emphatic. It's in the emphatic position, so you could translate it, and you can kind of picture Pilate looking at Jesus and saying, "You? You." It's in the emphatic. "You are the king of the Jews?" In other words, you don't look like a political revolutionary, nor someone who's going to save anybody. This man's a king? He's already showing his arrogance in the way he frames the question. Pilate was no doubt aware of Christ before this night. And so he's interrogating Jesus really to see, is he a threat to Rome? Is he a threat to the Roman Empire? And so we have Pilate now thinking, I'm going to see if this man's a threat to the Roman Empire, but he's standing face to face with the Son of God. Verse 34, Jesus asked Pilate if he asked this of his own initiative. "Do you say this of your own accord? Did others say it to you about me? You asking me this because you heard from other people." And the idea here is something like, are you asking this from your own initiative, from a Roman perspective, from your governor's position? Are you asking this to see if I'm a threat to Caesar? Or are you asking this because you heard the Jewish people talking about me? Are you asking, am I the Jewish king? Am I the Jewish Messiah? Pilate says, am I a Jew? It's worded in such a way that it expects a negative answer. So the New American Standard translated, I'm not a Jew, am I? Pilate tells Jesus that it's his own nation and the leaders of his nation that have delivered him. What have you done? So he's basically saying his concern is from Rome's perspective. I know they brought you here, but I'm concerned about Rome's perspective. He's not interested in Christ's religious pursuits. He doesn't care about truth. And so verse number 36, he says, what have you done? And Jesus answered in verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world. Well, if you're interested in Roman perspective, Jesus is responding that if my kingdom were of this world, then we'd be in this political battle. My servants would be fighting, prevent my arrest and so on. But my kingdom is not from here. The idea here is that Christ is saying, my kingdom's of a different nature and realm. My kingdom is not like the kingdom of man, nor is it dependent on men for its establishment. Notice in Christ's statement in verse number 36 that he says his kingdom is not of this world, and his kingdom is also not from this world. He's not saying his kingdom won't have an effect on this world, but his kingdom has different attitudes and values than the world of unsaved humanity. His kingdom treasures something very different. And his kingdom will not be brought in by political upheaval. Verse 37, then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king," which is probably said with a little causticness. The NIV phrases it, "You are a king then." Jesus states, "You say that I am a king." And the sense there is, you say correctly that I am a king. Pilate says sarcastically, "So you are a king." And Jesus says, "You are right." There's this amazing verse in 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's kind of like out of the clear blue. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13, Paul closes his epistle to Timothy, the first one, with the words, "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things." In the presence of God, I charge you, Timothy, and of Christ Jesus, in the presence of Christ Jesus. And then he says this, "who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession." That's what Paul's talking about here. He made the good confession. Before Pontius Pilate, Jesus says, "I am king." Not of this worldly mess. I'm king. And I was born for that purpose. And I've come to speak the truth. I'm the king. Paul refers to that and says, "who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession." He came to be the king who'd bear witness to the truth, show people the glory of God. His kingship and the truths he bears witness to go hand in hand. He's a king who'll save a people and bring them into a holy kingdom. He's a king who came to redeem a people to God. He's a king who frees his people from the bondage of sin and gives them everlasting life and an everlasting kingdom where the king will actually dwell with his people in joy and peace. And then further, Jesus says that those who are of the truth listen to my voice. It's kind of, what do you say, Pilate? Those who are of the truth will hear what I'm saying. What do you think, Pontius Pilate, Roman governor? This is Pilate's opportunity to say, "Okay, give me more. Tell me more. I want to hear the truth. I'm concerned about the truth." He's face to face with Christ. He's face to face with a very different king. And a kingdom much different than Rome's kingdom. And instead of Pilate being interested, Pilate utters the pessimistic statement of one who scorns the truth, mocks the truth, doubts the truth. And so Pilate says to Jesus in verse 38, "What is truth?" He has determined here that Jesus is no threat to Rome. So it says he goes back outside to the Jews and tells them that he finds no fault in Christ, which means he's satisfied Jesus poses no threat to Roman authority. Nonetheless, he scorned the truth that would save his soul if he would only receive it. And like the religious trials before, this trial is not about the truth. How about us? As believers, it should be all about the truth. We praise God, we can rejoice in the truth. We can know the truth. And we can rejoice in Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. We can rejoice in the kingdom that he's come to bring. An everlasting kingdom of joy and peace and righteousness. We can rejoice that when we look at this moment in history, for the joy set before him, Jesus Christ is going to endure these trials which lead to the cross, and he's going to endure the cross that he might save his people from sin and bring them to God, dying on the cross to take the sinner's place. Let me leave you with a couple of thoughts. Number one, as Christians who see this trial and hear truth being scorned and people not being willing to listen and acknowledge Christ, we see the need for us to have humble minds. Humility includes our minds. Not deceitful minds like the Jewish leadership. We don't care about the trial. We just want you to put a rubber stamp, execute. He's a bad man. Not deceitful minds. Not cynical, scornful minds like the Roman governor, Pilate. But we must be those who stand before God and before God's word with humility. Minds that say, I need to receive this because it's truth. Not question it, not reject it, not sit above it as if we're supposed to judge it, but sit under it as those who are supposed to receive it. Minds that let God be God and embrace who he is, what he does, and how he does it. Humble minds. And then number two, when we see this passage, Pilate says, are you a king? And Jesus says, but my kingdom's not of this world. You say I'm a king, you're right. We must have hopeful hearts. Because even though he's on trial and he's going to be put to death, he's the king. And his kingdom, it's coming. And no false religion, no pagan government, no human kings of this world can stop our king from bringing in the fullness. We've already been transferred from this kingdom of darkness, this realm of darkness, this domain of darkness, into the kingdom of Christ. But nothing will stop him from coming and bringing the kingdom in to its fullness at the time that he's appointed. Hopeful hearts, filled with hope in the eschatological, the future promises of God, which all will come true, including, as 1 Peter 1:13 says, set your hope fully on the grace to be bestowed upon you when Christ is revealed. And Paul says, our light affliction worketh for us a more exceeding weight of glory when Christ comes. Humble minds, Lord, how great you are. Thank you for your word. We receive it. We embrace it. It's true. It's right. It's good. You're great. Hopeful hearts, thank you for Jesus and the exceedingly great and precious promises that are given to us. A hope, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, that makes not ashamed, that won't disappoint you. Humble minds, hopeful hearts. We read this account. The king is standing before Pilate. And let me just say this, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, I pray by God's grace you would understand you have to cast off your pride, cast away scorn, self-righteousness, deceit. Ask God to remove your blindness so that even now you might see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God and you might see it in the face of Jesus Christ. If you're an unbeliever, you need to turn from your sin and receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that he, for the joy set before him, endured things like these shams of trials. Willing, as the eternal Son of God, to be put on trial, be condemned and executed. Thank you for showing us in your word the unsearchable riches of Christ. We look to him as our King. We look to him as truth. We look to him as the one who's coming again to make all things new. Again, Lord, thank you for this so great salvation. Thank you for your great love and steadfast love and faithfulness. Lord, bless us, we pray. Help us have humble minds and hopeful hearts. Fill us with your word. Fill us with your hope, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed. There's refreshments downstairs and Sunday school at 11. Lord bless you.